Well, if you'd take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. The last time we studied this book, we examined the living hope that we have in Christ. And we had a two-part series, and as I was thinking about what I was going to speak on this evening, I couldn't help but go back to 1 Peter. I don't know how long we'll be in 1 Peter if I have the opportunity to preach, but at least we'll have one more sermon in 1 Peter. So you're in 1 Peter chapter 1. Lord willing, we'll finish the first chapter. But the last time we studied the book, again, we looked and we examined the living hope that we have in Christ. And tonight we'll continue our study of this wonderful letter. And remember, it was written to elect exiles who had lost everything in this world, but had every reason to hope, even though they had lost everything in this world. And so I trust we'll once again be blessed as we continue in 1 Peter chapter 1 this evening. Chosen by their commanding officers from the local militia, the Minutemen were elite soldiers, often no older than 25, but they were known for their enthusiasm and their unwavering reliability. Now, if you have been a student of history, you know that their task was to protect their towns from invading armies, local insurrections, and sudden attacks. And because danger could come without warning, they had to be ready at a moment's notice. These Minutemen played a vital role in the opening battles of the American War for Independence. Their value was not simply in their skill, but also in their readiness. There were no excuses. Their weapons were prepared, their supplies were always packed, and they remained alert while others slept. Their communities depended on them never being caught off guard. Now, in an even greater way, believers are called to that same kind of readiness. In fact, our text for the evening begins in verse 13, where it says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." And what a wonderful picture that is, right? It is getting ready, being ready for action, another translation has it. And beloved, we are called to that kind of readiness, ready for action. Why? Well, because we face spiritual battles that threaten our churches, threaten our families, threaten our own hearts. And God calls us to live lives that are always ready, always prepared. Again, where did that phrase, "gird up the loins of your mind," come from? Or where even that phrase, "girding up the loins"? Remember, they used to have long robes, and in order to be ready or to be in a place quickly, what they would do is they would bend down and they would pull the back part up and they would tuck it into their belt. So basically, they made their own shorts so that then they would be unencumbered, to run or to move quickly if needed. And what Peter says to these believers is you need to gird up the loins of your mind. Be ready at all times. As we wrapped up parts 1 and 2, we began to see that this living hope demands something of us now. We looked at our wonderful salvation in the early part of chapter 1. It had the Godhead was involved in every part of it. And though we are elect exiles in the world, our hope is meant to shape the way we live today. We have great reasons for hope. Remember, we talked about the inheritance. We talked about the value of going through difficulties. And that brings us now to our passage for this evening. And Peter teaches that a believer's living hope, it demands readiness in both mind and action. In many ways, Christians are to be spiritual Minutemen. See, the reality is too often people are caught off guard by life's trials or the temptations of life. And the result is often discouragement, despair, or they turn their back on what they originally claimed to believe. And Peter calls us instead to, again, gird up the loins of our mind, to be prepared for action and ready to respond faithfully. Again, in the verses before us, he shows us how to cultivate that kind of spiritual readiness. Again, our text is verse 13 down through verse 25. We won't read all of that right now, but let's read verse 13 again. And to be honest, we finished the last sermon in this series with verse 13. We're going to pick up back in verse 13 for this evening. Verse 13 of 1 Peter 1 says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We need to see first that since God provides us with a living hope, our worthy response to that is that we must be sober-minded. Another way you could say that is we need to be serious. Be serious. Be ready for action by being sober-minded. Now, what does that mean? What does sober-minded mean? Well, it means that you are not being controlled. The opposite of sober would be you would be inebriated. You would be under the control of the alcohol that would be in your body. Well, a sober person was fully aware and fully able to be in control of their faculties. They were serious. They weren't just kind of floating through life, so to speak. They were serious. And that's what Peter calls us to first. He says, be serious. But what does he want us to be serious about? Be sober about what? Well, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, as verse 13 starts. Be sober, there's the command. And then hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to see that we need to be serious about the grace of God. That means we set our hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be serious about God's grace. The unmerited favor of God that can never be repaid, but it should cause us to be serious about our lives. Jesus will be revealed for who he is. He's the Savior, the Redeemer of mankind, of you. But what are we going to do to walk worthy of that reality in your life? Have you ever met a person who's not serious all the time? And there are some times, and I love, and we'll cover this again, I love goofing off and I love having fun, but there are certain times when there are very serious things that we need to be sober-minded about. The grace of God is one of those things. The unmerited favor of Almighty God. You consider what that has done for you and in you, in your life. You know, you consider how people could mess up their life just because of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And yet at the same time, we sit here as trophies of God's grace, his goodness to us. Think about this. Are we growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior? That's another aspect of it. Are we growing in that grace? Are we looking for that grace, that unmerited favor? Are you walking worthy, seriously, about this reality in your life? Are you wasting or frustrating the grace of God in your life? Paul says, I don't waste the grace of God. I don't receive it in vain. When God gives it to me, I don't want it to just be cast off as something empty. The question then follows, are you indulging in sin that grace may abound? Paul covers that as well. Beloved, we don't deserve this unmerited favor that brings hope. And we look at how our God is gracious. And if you were to look through this first chapter, grace shows up a lot. Why? Because we are all trophies of God's grace if we sit here and we are saved. Don't waste the grace of God. Be serious about it. Look for it. Plead for it. Again, we hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This reality of God's unmerited favor should make us pause and cause us not to be flippant with or about God's grace on our lives. The living hope we have should make us serious about God's grace. Verse 13. But verse 13 also, or excuse me, but verse 14 continues and he talks about something else we're supposed to be serious about. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. We saw first that we should be serious about the grace of God, but now verse 14, we should be serious about our obedience. Beloved, your desires used to be for your flesh. That was what I was all about before I got saved. And I was following whatever I wanted to do and what my flesh told me to do. But now, we as children of God, if we sit here and we've accepted Christ as our Savior, now our obedience should be not to our flesh, but to our God. Now our desires are to be conformed to Jesus and what Jesus would want. I have to ask the question, what sets a believer apart from the world? It's not that God looked at you and said, you know, I really appreciate that person. Just look at how great he is and look at what he brings to the table. No, in essence, all of us were rebels before God. We were following whatever we wanted to do. And then God's grace came to us. We accepted that grace. And now it's transformed us to now want to live for him. So then what sets a believer apart from the world? Well, Jesus states that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Also, John states in 1 John 2:3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. The obedience of the saint, can I say, is the watershed issue. Before it was rebellion, now it's submission. And we have to realize that if our life is characterized by disobedience to the commands of God, if we bristle against them, now we all will at different times because we are all sinners still, though we are saved by grace. But if your life is patterned after, how can I maneuver in order to get what I want? And you have no inkling to say, Lord, I just want to do what you want me to do. If that is not true of us, then we need to go back to the gospel and we need to do an examination to see if we truly are in the faith, because the believer will want to do what God wants them to do. Again, not perfectly, but that should characterize your life. In a moment of pastoral transparency, I had to apologize to the Lord this week because I was, in one area, I was slow to obey what he was telling me to do. And it was a situation where the Spirit reminded me that delayed obedience is truly disobedience. And that just popped into my mind. And I sat there and I thought, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. I'll do it right now. Also, Scripture backs up that to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin, as the book of James states. Beloved, obedience is key. And we must be sober about the obedience that we see from Scripture, that as the Holy Spirit leads using Scripture, we should be serious about obeying. That's what the verse is saying, as obedient children. And then he goes on and says, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. That's what you used to be about. You used to follow just the whim of your lusts. And you were completely ignorant to that. Have you ever met a person who is gleefully or blissfully ignorant? And they just continue on and you just say, do you even realize where you're going? Well, Peter reminds these believers, if you are a child of God, you must be serious about being obedient. Stay away from the way you used to live. And in this case, be serious about obeying. What else is true that we should be serious about? We have that in verses 15 and 16. Verse 16 says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Why? Because it is written, be ye holy. Why? For I am holy. And so we need to see, third, that we need to be serious about holiness. The hope that we have because of what Christ has done should cause us to say, Lord, I want to mimic him. And what is God about? God is about holiness. Holiness, excuse me, is the most complete description of our God and his nature. He is set apart in every aspect. If he's pure, he's wholly pure. If he is omnipotent, he is wholly omnipotent. If he is just, he is wholly just. And we, as we can, we can't be all powerful, but as we are called through Scripture, we are commanded to mimic the holiness of our God. Our holiness, you could put it this way, our holiness is linked and made possible by the holiness of our God. And you see the verses, it says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in some manner of our conversation. No, in all manner, in every part. That means there isn't a part of you that says, well, Lord, you know, I'm going to reserve that kind of for my own desires. You know, you can have everything else in my life, but this is kind of mine over here. What you have done is you've set apart that little part from God. And really what God is saying through Peter is every part of your conversation, the way you go about your life, it ought to be holy, set apart from this world and set apart to God. You give it to him. You are to be holy. All of our conduct should be set apart from the world and to God. Every part of your life has been claimed, empowered, and guided by your pursuit of our Savior. If he is holy, and he has sent, think about this as well, if he has sent Christ, who was holy and is holy, and he died on the cross for your sins, not to leave you in the mire of sin, why would we go back to the mire of that? We are to be holy. We are to be serious about being holy. Verses 15 and 16. Be holy because I am holy. Again, I love having a fun time. And some of my favorite things are laughing and goofing off with the people that I love and care about. But I need to ask myself, and I would encourage you to ask yourself, am I a serious Christian? Do people know that I am serious about my Savior? Do my coworkers know that you are sober-minded about Jesus? Does your family catch you in moments of serious communion with God? Why? Because you are serious about your God. Do they catch you as you've been doing your Bible reading? As you've been maybe spending time in prayer? Are people able to see that you are sober-minded about who our God is? I trust that is the case. But if not, the commands are given. If we have the hope that God gives, then our worthy response to that is to be sober. To be sober about some of these different things. To be sober about the grace of God. To be sober about being obedient. And to be sober, to be serious about being holy. So we need to be sober. But then we continue on, verses 17 through 21. And we see, secondly, that since God provides us with a living hope, we must be reverent. We must be reverent. We must know who our God is. We must know who our Father is. Look at verse 17. It says, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know, you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that are raised, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Beloved, if you appeal to the Father, if we call the Yahweh, the God of the Bible, if we call him our Heavenly Father, this is what the reality is. You see that in verse 17. If you call on him as your Father through Christ, then realize that he will, without respect of persons, judge according to every man's work. This should then cause us to pass the time of our sojourning here with fear, with reverence. If you appeal to the Father who judges impartially, you are then to conduct yourself with reverence during your time as these elect exiles. Why should God get our reverence? Well, your reverence is expected because your redemption is paid for by the precious blood of Jesus. That's what verses 18 and 19 get at. For as much as you know, you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Where did our redemption come from? That wonderful word, redemption, that buying back from the slave market of sin, where was that paid for? Or how was that paid for? It wasn't paid for with our righteousness. It wasn't paid for by anyone else's righteousness. It was paid for only from one place. It was paid for by the precious blood of our Savior. The precious blood of Jesus. Now think about this. Why should sin be rare in the life of a believer? Why should we be sinning less over time and not more? Well, there are many reasons, but one of the best and most important reasons is that a believer knows what sacrifice it took to cover that sin. Again, in a moment, we're going to remember what our Lord did for us. That he physically, with a real body, came to this earth and gave that sacrifice. Not only that, he shed his blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of our sin. There's no covering. And it was the precious blood of Jesus that washed our sins away. Now, I would say the flippant person cares not how they obtain the blessing. You know, they sit there, well, hey, as long as I got it, I'm good. But Peter says, hold up, time out. Consider what it means to be reverent. The reverent Christian reminds himself of what Jesus did for him. And added to that, since God judges without partiality, think about this. He will keep track of those who trample down the sacrifice of Jesus. There is some warning there. Think about this. A believer ought never to be flippant about the sacrifice and blood of our Jesus. He was sacrificed for us, and that sacrifice deserves our respect and our reverence. So your reverence is expected because your redemption is paid by the precious blood of Jesus. That should cause us to pause when tempted. When we think, is it that big of a deal? Maybe I will indulge in this area. No, we need to hit that pause because why? The precious blood of Jesus was shed for that sin. And we must be reverent. Think about this, verse 20 and 21. We need to see that our reverence is expected because your redemption is directly linked to God. Again, who came up with the plan of redemption? It was God the Father. And he then put it into play with God the Son. And then the God the Holy Spirit drew men to himself. And so there is that direct link to God. Verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you. Who is this? This is Jesus. The one who had the precious blood of Christ, it was as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That perfect sacrifice. You think about also verse 21. Verse 21 says, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. Jesus, consider this as the connection to God the Father. Again, remember where we were before this happened. We were in rebellion against God, and Scripture lays out that we were heaping unto ourselves the wrath, the just wrath of Almighty God. Heaping it, just throwing it on. With every moment of fleshly pursuit, we were increasing the wrath that was coming to us. And then Jesus came. And when the gospel took root in our hearts, all of that, all of those things were laid on his shoulders. And because of that, now we can go and we can see and call our God as verse 17 says, if you call on him as your father, we are adopted into his home, his family. The Godhead has done so much for us. We must be reverent. Beloved, our Jesus gave his very blood for you. This level of sacrifice deserves and begs our reverence. The pre-existent God, foreknown before the foundation of the world, came to die for you, for me. Again, this deserves our respect. That is why the Lord's table, I'm going to tie it into the Lord's table real quick. I don't want to take away Pastor Craig's thunder, but when Paul stepped forward in 1 Corinthians 11, he defended the Lord's table so strongly. Why? Because those believers were guilty of irreverently trampling down the special time of remembrance meant to honor our Savior's sacrifice. And if you know, you probably know that chapter, chapter 11. He goes through and he deals with the commands, but then he does finish with a warning that there were going to be consequences for this if you irreverently come and remember what Christ has done. It was sickness and it was early death. Why? Because God does not tolerate flippancy about Jesus and his sacrifice. We must be reverent. And so we saw first that since God provides us with this living hope, we must be sober. And then secondly, we must be reverent. But verses 22 through 25 finish our text. And we need to see third now that since God provides us with a living hope, we must now be loving. Be sober, be serious, be reverent, and now lastly, be loving. Look at verse 22. It says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Think about this as verse 22 lays out, that the purity that comes from our obedience to the truth of the gospel, it infiltrates every part of our life. The gospel didn't just happen in a vacuum. You've heard me say it from this pulpit that our walk with God, our salvation is a personal transaction, but it's not a private thing. The things that happen in me because of what God has done and the gospel and how it has transformed us, it doesn't happen in a vacuum. We are then called to live that reality. And can I say specifically, it's dealing with the love that we have one for another. We are called to love one another. And you see that in verse 22. This, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Beloved, verse 22 makes it clear that we are to show sinners, our beloved brethren, sincere, pure, and constant brotherly love. Constant brotherly love. Think about this. Since you have purified yourself by your obedience to the truth, and that's not a way for you to earn salvation, but that's just the end result of the truth in your life, you are then to show sincere brotherly love for each other. Think about this. As Jesus has said, "By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." John 13:35. Love is the one thing that people see, and they know that you are a follower of Christ. We are commanded to purely, constantly, are the words that are laid out there in verse 22. It's unfeigned love. It is a pure love. It's from a pure heart. And then it's to be fervent love. We are commanded to love purely, constantly, and sincerely the people around us. This is the command. This is the expectation. Now, here's the question. Are you loving in a pure way? Are you loving in a sincere way? Here's the other part. Are you constantly loving? Can I say? Sometimes it's easier to love people than other times. But what's wonderful about love is it's not a feeling. It's a choice. It's doing what is best for that loved person. And we can maybe not necessarily feel so much loving feelings towards the people in the pews around us, but we can still choose to love and to love constantly. This is your obligation as a disciple of Jesus. By the way, there are some people who say they love Christ, but they reject the church. They don't really have time for God's people. Or some say they love the church, and yet they use and abuse the church to get their way. Can I say both of these things would violate this command to love? And how do we love? We love one another with a pure heart, and we do it fervently. Now, I'm not saying this is easy, but it is expected. And if it's expected, it is enabled by our God. Behind every one of God's commands, he gives us his omnipotence. And you might say, well, how can I love this person? They're so unlovely right now. How do I deal with this? Well, consider this, verses 23 down through verse 25. We need to see that our loyal love is possible because of our permanent faith that enables it. And that's where you see verse 23 pick up. You can love fervently because you are born again, not of corruptible things, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And then he talks about the temporariness of this world. And then he talks about the permanence of God and his word. We don't have a faith that wanes or shrivels up. If God has given us this hope, it's not a hope that is just fake. In contrast to that, we can love others constantly. Why? Because we have that type of faith. The faith that God has given to us is constant. He doesn't give us a fake faith that just wears out and runs out. And the same should be true of our love for each other. We love others because you have been born again. And Jesus helps you to love this way. And Jesus' love is permanent. The gospel is permanent. The word of God is permanent. In fact, the word endures forever. And all these things, all these permanent realities of our faith enable and bring about that permanent, faithful love for each other. Our faith doesn't perish, and neither should our love for each other. And here's the question. Do we love like this? Do we show loyal love to your fellow believer, or are you quick to keep lists? Are you quick to keep score? Here's the wonderful reality. Jesus doesn't offer you a temporary hope. We ought not offer a temporary love to others. It doesn't perish. It endures forever. And you see that verse 25, the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is what we preached to you. This is your reality. This is what is going on. You need to be to gird up the loins of your mind for this reality. You need to be serious, you need to be reverent, and you need to be loving. To wrap this up, he kept insisting that he was a friend of President Abraham Lincoln, but no one believed him. The story is told of a wounded Civil War veteran who, because of his injuries, could no longer hold a steady job. He was reduced to begging, and he often spoke of his friendship with President Lincoln. But people dismissed his claims as nothing more than the ramblings or the desperate words of a broken man. And one day, someone challenged him to prove it. And the veteran reached into his pocket and he unfolded a worn piece of paper. And he said, "You know, I'm not that great about reading. I'm not a good reader, but I'm sure this is a letter Mr. Lincoln wrote to me." And he held it up. The man took it, he examined the document, and he quickly realized that it was far more than a personal letter. Actually, it was an official government pension, personally signed by President Lincoln, guaranteeing this veteran that he would be cared for the rest of his life. And he carried it around in his pocket, not knowing what that was. And the tragedy was not that the provision didn't exist. The tragedy was that the veteran wasn't living in the reality of what he had already been given to him. As believers, we can do the very same thing. We have been born again through faith in Jesus Christ. We possess an eternal inheritance that can never perish. It can never spoil. It can never fade. We have that living hope, and we are rich beyond measure in Christ. Yet how many of us fail to live in light of those realities? Tonight, Peter reminds us that hope is not merely something we possess. It is something that transforms the way that we live. Again, we've seen tonight that our living hope calls us to be serious, to be reverent, and to have sincere love for one another. So the question is not whether those truths are true. The question is whether they are true in the way that we are living today. This is one of those sermons that every single believer, myself included, can always improve upon. Are there areas where you need to grow in grace and in obedience and holiness? And as we prepare to observe the Lord's table, where you approach it with that reverence, also, is your love for others, is it sincere, is it pure, and is it constant? This is how our God calls us to live. How are you doing? Again, in a few moments, ask the Lord to search your heart. Confess where you have fallen short. Ask him to help you to live in a manner that reflects that living hope that he has so graciously given to each one of us who are his children. Would you bow together in prayer with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these reminders. And Lord, all of us can improve in holiness. All of us can be more serious about our obedience. Lord, all of us can be more reverent. Lord, all of us can be more loving, but Lord, we realize that all of that is not empowered by our zeal. It is empowered by the finished work of our Lord and our Savior. Lord, he has done so much for us. Lord, would you help our hearts and our spirits to be in cooperation with the Holy Spirit? And may we seek to cultivate some of these things in our lives, realizing and depending on the Holy Spirit to do that. Would you help us? Would you help us to live in light of the worthy and the wonderful hope that you've given unto us? And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.